Good morning. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, please. Let's start over there. Exodus chapter 25. Excuse me. It's time for the next installment of our series this year on biblical milestones. So we're marching our way through the Bible. We're not trying to summarize the Bible, but we're just looking at turning points or milestones, important events through the story of the Bible. And we're in our fourth month. Can you believe it's the end of April already? So we're here at the Israelite Nation. We're going to talk about some things that make them special and unique. Last month, we talked about the Exodus and how God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, gave them a law, and that really solidified them as a unique people before God. And that's what we're building on today. There were several more things after that that we look back and we say, this was unique, and this is kind of what made them them. And things that they went through, good and bad, that are pivotal parts of their history. And I think we can learn from each of those today. So we've kind of lumped all those together. I'm just calling it the Israelite nation. That's what we want to talk about. First thing I want to mention in regard to that is the tabernacle or the temple that God had them construct. And that's why we're here in Exodus 25. Again, they've come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And one of the things that God has Moses do is instruct them to build this tabernacle, which would later be transitioned into a temple. And that would be God's dwelling place with the people of Israel in a special sense. Exodus 25 and verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Okay, so here's this place God says, I want to dwell among them. And in that case, it would be a miraculous display of his presence and his power. We're going to have the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire there that's always going to show God's power and his presence with his people. Turn over to chapter 40 and notice how the book of Exodus ends. It's with this display of God's glory at the tabernacle. This is Exodus chapter 40, and in verse 33. So all of this time, they've been building the stuff and getting it ready and setting it up, and here we are at the end of that. Exodus 40, verse 33, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Okay, so the tabernacle's done. Then look what happens, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I mean, if you want a representation that God says, I am with this people and my glory is here, my presence is here, whatever that looked like as it's described there, the glory fills the tabernacle. He can't even walk inside because the glory is filling the tabernacle. 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel set out, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Okay, so here's the tabernacle. This is something unique to that nation that God had the Israelites do. I'm going to dwell with you, and you have that special manifestation of his power. Now, turn forward a little bit. Go to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. So they have this tabernacle, which is a tent, basically, and they took it down and they would move it and they'd set it up in the next spot as they're wandering around. And then several centuries later, King Solomon gets permission from God and commission from God to build the temple. And so it's going to be, instead of a tabernacle, now it's going to be called a temple. It'll be a permanent structure in the sense that it's a building instead of a tent, although, of course, the temple is going to be torn down. But in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12, 1 Kings 8 and verse 12. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. And then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So there's Solomon's temple, and he's ruling at a time of great prosperity and wealth for the nation of Israel. This temple is just a magnificent piece of architecture, full of gold and everything. It's just a wonderful building, and here's this dedication ceremony, and he's praying, and everything's wonderful. They're sacrificing all kinds of animals, and they're setting up the temple. But then notice in chapter 9, even in the midst of all that, God gives a warning. And he says, really, it's not just about the building. It's about the people. It's about you serving me. Chapter 9 and in verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. God's saying, look, this is wonderful and I'm glad you've done this. But then in verse 6, here comes the warning. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God and brought their fathers out of the land, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. And so God's warning him at the beginning, this is wonderful, it's great, I'm glad you built this building for me, but you got to serve me or it's all going to go away. It's going to be a heap of ruins. And that's what ends up happening to that temple. The people do turn away, and that wonderful, glorious building becomes a heap of ruins. It's rebuilt, it's torn down again. It's a long, sad history in regard to this temple. But look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's an interesting parallel that's made in reference to new covenant people like you and me, where God starts to figuratively refer not to a building, but to people as his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he's writing to these Christians in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now he says, it's not this miraculous cloud in a building, but you, I dwell in you. Not that God is physically taking up residence in my body, but in the sense that he did in these Corinthians. Paul had come to Corinth and taught the word of God among them, Acts 18:11. And insofar as they followed that word, made it a part of their hearts and lives by obeying it, they were becoming the temple of God. His Spirit was dwelling in them as they did that. And so he's figuratively now saying, you people are the temple of God. And we think about in the Old Testament days how tragic it was when that physical building was torn down. When, by God's permission, the enemies came and tore that down because God's people had turned away from them. Even more than that, how sad it is when this people, this temple of God, is torn down today. How tragic it is when someone causes Christians to lose their faith or to get discouraged, to tear down the temple of God in the sense of tearing down Christians, discouraging them and making them stray from the Father. Turn forward a few more pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As God, again, figuratively talking about this and using some of these Old Testament allusions and figures to describe new covenant ideas. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Notice again that desire that God has. I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you and walk with you, but you need to separate yourselves from sin. Christians cannot be, verse 14, bound together with unbelievers or unequally yoked, your translation might say. The idea is participating in sin, if I understand the passage here. And so he said, I want to be with you, but you have to separate yourselves from sin. God's obviously not going to be in fellowship with sin. And so we're supposed to be the temple of God. We're supposed to be holy, that is, set apart to service to God. God had fellowship with the nation of Israel when they loved him and obeyed him. And God has fellowship with us when we love him and obey him. But the warning is clear. You can't have fellowship with darkness or this goes away. And so we have this glorious parallel back to what happened in the Old Testament. We now are the temple of God in that special way. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. There's another parallel that's made in the text from the Old Testament to what is really true in heaven. The Bible makes this parallel not between, and by the way, I want to emphasize this, not between the Old Testament temple and a church building like we're sitting in today. That's not the parallel that's made. But the Old Testament temple and what really is true in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. See, you can tell he's not talking about a physical tabernacle or building, but in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The nation of Israel was unique and special because of the laws that God had set up for them, and that they had this temple. And inside that, in the room inside, the most holy place, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go inside that special room and make atonement for the people of Israel. And all of that, we find out later, that's just a copy of what was going to happen with Jesus. Because Jesus one day would die on the cross and he would take not animal blood, but his own blood and lay it before the Father in heaven, the true tabernacle. All of that was going on for 1,500 years, those animals sacrificed, 1,500 different days of atonement over the years, was nothing compared to what we have now. And Jesus taking his own blood into that tabernacle in heaven and laying it before the Father once for all time, for the forgiveness of our sins. How blessed they were back then, but how much we are blessed today, and that blood was offered on our behalf, and all the way back in time and forward in time to cover all the sins of all faithful people. In chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Aren't we thankful that God has decided to reach out and dwell with his people? Don't look back and get jealous of the Old Testament and say, well, they have this cool building and this was, yeah, that was neat. We've got it better today. We have something that's even an even greater blessing today. Without his grace, without him reaching forward like that to us, to give us the hope and the sacrifice of his son, we'd have no chance of living in fellowship with him, but we do. Because of his love and because of his action. And so that's one of the things that was unique to Israel, the tabernacle and the temple. But you look at the New Covenant parallel, we've got it better today. Secondly, let's talk about that 40 years of wandering. Go back to Numbers chapter 13, please. This is one of the saddest turn of events in their history, something that is a blotch on their history, something that's embarrassing to go back and look at. But it defined them. It showed who they were. It shows the tendency of humans. And maybe if me and you would have been in that generation, we would have made the same mistake. And the warning is given to us today to make sure we don't repeat that mistake. In Numbers chapter 13, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit that land of Canaan. And so that promise was as good as done. As soon as God said that, you knew that you could count on that. But when it came time to do it, when it came time to move into the promised land, which would involve battles, fighting, conquering the evil people that were there and pushing them out so that they could then inherit the land, the Israelites did not have enough faith that God was going to help them. And so in Numbers 13 and verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." And so here's an artist's rendition. Of course, Caleb and Joshua famously are the two faithful spies who said, no, we can do it. God's going to help us. God's already said, what are we arguing about? Let's go do it. And so God rewards them. But the rest are unfaithful, and they persuade the people to be unfaithful. And so God punishes them by saying, okay, turn around, go back into the wilderness for what's going to be a total of 40 years of wandering around. Chapter 14 and verse 33, your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. Pretty crude way to put it, but God was emphatic. This generation is going to die off, except for Caleb and Joshua, and I'll try again with the next generation. We'll see how that goes. And so that's the story of the sad 40 years of wandering. One of the saddest points in their history, and the people immediately knew that they'd made a mistake. In fact, you see in verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And so they recognize now that we should not have done this, but it's too late now, and they pay as a consequence of that by dying in the wilderness. The land of promise was right there for them to take, but they lacked the faith to take it. God said it was for them. They didn't receive his gift. Now look in Hebrews chapter 3. That event is a cautionary tale for us that we don't make the same mistake. In fact, when you look in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths in elaborating and looking back to this story and saying, do not do what they did. Do not fail to believe in God and take advantage of what God is trying to give to you. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Notice the terms that he's using to describe who this letter is written to. Holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling. These are Christians. He's writing to Christians. Who else would that be describing? And so he's writing to these holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and notice what he's going to warn them about. You might fail to enter into that heavenly rest because of your unbelief. In other words, you're Christians now, but don't fall away. That's the point he's making. And this letter overall is written to encourage those Christians to stay faithful to God through the new covenant. Don't go back to the old covenant. Stay faithful to God through this new covenant he's given to you. Look in Hebrews 3 and verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You notice the word if. We are the house of God if we hold fast our confidence. They didn't. You're the house of God if you hold fast your confidence. Next comes a reminder, as we keep looking there in Hebrews 3, of those Israelite ancestors who were punished because they were not faithful to God after he led them out of Egypt. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He makes it very clear, this is the generation I'm talking about, this 40 years of wandering generation. And they failed to enter because of unbelief. Clearly, this is a warning to the Christians in this Hebrew letter. Don't do what they did. In fact, keep reading there in verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Some people say there's no such thing as falling away. Once you serve God, that's it. You're saved forever. Verse 12 says, you take care that you don't fall away. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. By the way, notice again, you have the word if in verse 14. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Do you want to be a partaker of Christ? It does not say, don't worry about it. You can partake of Christ. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. None of that matters. God's either going to save you or he's not. It doesn't say that. It says, for you have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. consider the example the Holy Spirit's using to make this point. He's referring back to these people, God's people. They had the law, they had the tabernacle, they had all that stuff special. They had the promises that were originally made to Abraham. These are God's covenant people. Even those people, God would punish them. He would tell them, turn around, you're going to die in the sand. We should not look at God and say, God doesn't care. In the end, he's just going to let everybody into heaven because he's just a soft, grandfatherly type God. He loves us, yes, but he will punish. He is showing us that in his text time and time again. The Holy Spirit comes along later in the book of Hebrews. He's showing us again, do not be like that generation. He's pleading with us for two chapters. Don't make that mistake. Don't be like they were. Keep reading in Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Those Israelites were guilty of disobedience and unbelief, and that's why God punished them and did not allow them to enter his rest. In their case, they were trying to make it to the promised land of Canaan. And so in this letter, the Holy Spirit's pleading with these Christians, please learn from their mistake. Don't repeat it. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he continues, therefore let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Notice in verse 8, that the land of Canaan's not the only rest that he's talking about here. As is often the case in the Bible, it'll talk about one thing and then make a parallel to something else. He said, yeah, they were heading for Canaan, the physical land. But then verses 8 and 9, he said, look, there's something else. I'm not talking about the rest Joshua ended up giving them finally when they did get to Canaan. I'm talking about another day after that. There still remains, in a sense, a Sabbath rest, a time of rest for the people of God. That is heaven. They were looking for Canaan, we're looking for heaven. That's our promised land. They fail, that first generation failed to make it due to unbelief. You don't fail to make it due to unbelief. That's the parallel that he's making there. God rested, he worked 6 days, he rested. You're going to work for your lifetime, you're going to rest in heaven if you maintain your faith. Let's not be misled by the false doctrine that is so widespread today that you can just live however you want. You can commit whatever sin you want, live any lifestyle, and still go to heaven. You're not going to enter that rest. Hebrews 4:11 warns, you're going to fall through following the same example of disobedience. And so, yes, we look back to that time in their history, the 40 years of wandering. And when that's not just some event that happened, that's a cautionary tale for us not to do it. Number three, what I want to talk about this morning is when they finally made it. Let's talk about the promised land. Look in Joshua chapter 1, please. Joshua chapter 1. Moses dies. Joshua becomes the leader of the nation, and he's going to lead them into that promised land. They're going to have a lot of battles. They're going to fight. They're going to win. They're going to settle in the land of Canaan after that 40 years of wandering. It's the next generation now and they're going to be faithful enough to do this. Now, notice God's words to Joshua here in Joshua chapter 1. See if you can tell if God's emphasizing something. Joshua 1 and verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You notice what he keeps saying to Joshua? Three times, be strong and courageous. You're going to have to psych yourself up to do this, Joshua. I mean, God was going to be there for the previous generation. They didn't have faith, and so it didn't happen. Now he's telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm there with you, but you're going to have to do some stuff. Be strong, be courageous. Now, when stuff starts happening, God's there, just like he promised. The miracles are there. In chapter 3, he's going to stop the Jordan River. They're going to walk through on dry land. In chapter 6, the walls of Jericho are going to fall down. They're going to go in and take the... God's there. He's doing the miracles. They're going to win the battles. All that, that's decided ahead of time. But it still means they have to be strong and courageous. Joshua has to maintain that, in a position of leadership, that strength to press on, even when the people become hesitant. It reminds me of when Jesus, before Jesus died and ended up leaving earth, he's given his apostles a pep talk, and he's reminding them sort of the same thing. He said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. They also needed to know, you need courage. The Holy Spirit was going to be with the apostles in miraculous ways. They're going to do miracles, they're going to speak brand spray, but still they needed courage. And you and I need courage to reach that promised land. That's a good lesson for us today. We're not empowered to do miracles. God's not promising the same types of things to us today, but we do have great blessings from God. For one thing, we live in the age of the new covenant. When God's glorious gospel has been fulfilled, it's here. The fruit of that is here. The end of the plan, we're living in the grand finale as far as earth is concerned. We have the avenue of prayer. The sacrifice has been made. We have the completed Bible. We have so many blessings today. But even with all of that, we know we need to psych ourselves up. We need courage to face the things that the devil is throwing at us. We need to be strong and courageous. Turn over to, we're in the right place, Joshua 1. Nicole does something that drives me crazy. And yes, I got permission to say this. She didn't know I was going to word it like that, but when she's reading a book, a suspenseful book, she can't hardly stand it. And I hope no one else does this, she flips to the end and reads the end of the story. And if she sees that it's a happy ending, she can settle down and go back, pick up where she left off, and read the book. And that drives me crazy. That ruins the book. What's the point? We'll talk about that later. Or she'll talk to me about this later, maybe. But when she knows the ending's happy, she can settle down and read it. In Joshua 1 and verse 11, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Is that the end of the book? That's the end of the story? He's telling them ahead of time, settle down. This is how it's going to end. You're going to live in that land. End of story. You can be strong and courageous when you know how the end turns out, right? He's telling them at the beginning, this is what's happening. The first generation didn't have enough faith to believe. Oh, that's the end? Okay. This generation thankfully does. In fact, you look in chapter 21, Joshua 21, now they've had the battles, they're settling in the land. Notice what it says, Joshua 21:43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord God had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Isn't faith being able to live day by day, believing that I know the end of the story, I've read the end of the book, I know what's happening, it's just I need to have faith to live today? In 1 Peter chapter 5, can't we read the end of the book? Don't we know how it's going to turn out? 1 Peter 5, so many passages we could read here. How about 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11? After talking about, in verses 8 and 9, here's the devil, he's a roaring lion. But then the end of the story, 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that the way the book ends? Whatever we're going through, whatever that lion is able to try to do to us, the end for faithful people is that God's going to perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. Do I believe that will happen? If I do, if I know that's the end, it absolutely changes the way I live today. I can live with all kinds of confidence when I know that's the end. Gives me the courage to say no to sin. It gives me the courage to be alone. When I'm in a group, nobody else fears God, and I'm by myself, or at least I feel that way, it gives me the courage that I need. It gives me the courage to press on when I'm hurting, because I know how the story ends. I'm just waiting till the end, day by day. The Israelites who had faith knew that they would live in the promised land one day. And so do we. We're going to go home one day. And so the story of Israel is not simply a record of events that happened a long time ago. It's a showcase of God, who he is, how he deals with us, how he loves us, and gives us promises that guide us through our lives. And he loves us enough to give us the Old Testament to read, to develop our faith, and to learn from him. May we turn to him in faith, and may we enjoy his blessings. Can we help you this morning to live by faith? Do you need some special encouragement or prayers? Do you need to start your walk? We'd love to study with you. We'd love to pray for you. However we can help you spiritually, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.